Let's pray and then we'll start. Father, we praise you that you have so many ways to strengthen our faith and remove all doubts and give us confidence that you are the God of all truth and you are the true and living God. So we pray that you will do that today. You will strengthen our faith. And as we wonder at your greatness, that we will love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to talk about creation and evolution for a short time. It's not going to be a major part of this course, but it's something that when you talk about the Genesis code, it's a vital part of this book. Because, as I've said already, it is greatly under attack, this book. And this book is under attack, and of course the book of Revelation is under attack. The beginning and the end. And here in the first chapter of Genesis, we have a very simple account. Now, there are two accounts of the creation. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 3. And that's the first account of the 7 days of creation. The second account starts in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes to the end of chapter 2. So we've got two accounts here, and they really are simply showing the creation from two different perspectives. This is something the Bible does again and again. You can see Jesus Christ from four perspectives. If you get arrested for chewing gum in Singapore, I hear it's the death penalty for chewing gum in Singapore. But anyway, if you get arrested for chewing gum and they take you down to the police station, they will probably take two photographs, your fingerprints, and sometimes even in some countries your DNA. So you've got four different aspects of your life, your DNA, your fingerprints, and two photographs. And they take two photographs because one isn't enough. They need to see you from different angles. And the same is true, you see, when you look at Jesus Christ, we need four accounts, and that's not enough. We need to see him through the Spirit. We need to see him in Revelation. But there are four gospel accounts, and there are other accounts in the New Testament. There are accounts in the Old Testament that all build up the picture of Jesus Christ. Well, the same is true of the Kings, two accounts of the Kings and the Chronicles. And you can look at this in many ways, but there are two accounts of creation. The first account takes us to a platform in outer space. When you read chapter 1 of Genesis, you are standing on a platform in outer space. You are seeing it as only God could see it. And you have the panorama of God's creation. And then in the second account, you are down on the earth. You are standing there watching God work in this wonderful, simple way, creating a garden, creating a man. And here in the second creation, it's so intimate because here you have all the names. You've got the names of the man, the woman. You've got the names of God are also included, because in the second account, there are more names of God. It's very interesting to watch the progression of the names of God in the book of Genesis. And you've got the name of the garden itself, and you've got all these different details coming up. So we've got a different perspective, one from a grand view, the second from a more intimate, close view, God creating the individual man. And that's really how we are to approach the creation. The creation shows us the greatness of God, but also the care, the love of God. And when we look at the subject of evolution, the idea that man comes from slime or something makes us to be completely products of chance. We are the product of coincidence and chance over millions of years. We are caught in an impersonal world without any hope. Now, when you when famous atheists are confronted, like Dr. Dawkins, you've probably heard of Dr. Dawkins. His books were very popular in Borders when Borders was here. Borders had a big section for him. But he said he was confronted with this in one of the debates. He was asked, well, doesn't this system of yours make the world so impersonal and cold? And he admitted it does. He said, that's true, but that's what he believes. And that's a byproduct. We don't believe in creation because it makes us feel more good about ourselves. We believe it because it's true. Now, the question of evolution goes to the heart of the biblical narrative because it is an attack on the scripture. It's not just an attack on this subpart of the scripture. If this part of scripture wasn't true, then no parts of scripture would be true. And some people have tried to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with evolution. They've said, well, does this mean that the 7 days are or billions of years or something, and that they indicate, well, if that were true, if you looked at your Bible account, you would find that in the third day the plants were made, and on the fourth day the sun was made. Now that's very hard to harmonize. You can make the plants on the third day if on the next day you know the sun's coming, but you can't make the plants a billion years before the sun comes. And even to have the sun at the end of the process just doesn't make any sense. The fourth day for the sun to come doesn't make any sense. But God created the sun on the fourth day. And the other thing is that if you say that man comes from the apes, you have this huge question of when does man get an eternal soul? At what point did he give an eternal soul to one man? Did he breathe it into a branch of the why and so on? It becomes a very difficult question to identify when man gets an immortal soul. Now, the question is Genesis scientific? And the answer is yes. It does explain, for example, the scientific fact of genes. It says in chapter 1 that he created everything after its kind. Now, when we look at evolution, there are two different things. There is microevolution and macroevolution. And microevolution is the adaptation of species to their environment. And there is nobody, whether creationist or evolutionist, of course the evolutionist believes it, but the creationist also believes in microevolution. It is the belief that things will adapt and change according to their environment. And there's plenty of evidence for this. And there is no dispute over this, that a certain animal or species or plant will adapt to its conditions. If the climate gets colder or hotter or whatever it is that happens, that creature or that plant will adapt. But the point is that there are like a wall beyond which that adaptation cannot go. There is an invisible wall, and this wall is what we call the genetic barrier. You can have variation within the genetic barrier, and you can breed dogs, you can make dogs small, big, and so on. In fact, Charles Darwin was a pigeon breeder. He loved pigeons. And the book of The Origin of the Species begins with a chapter on pigeon breeding, because he used to breed pigeons and he'd observe them, how they changed, and they could make them bigger with a bigger tail and different colors and so on. It was fascinating for him. But he believed that was the mechanism for evolution. And you can breed within a couple of generations and get changes. But what he didn't realize, or maybe didn't accept, was that the more you breed, eventually you reach a barrier, you can't cross it. And not only that, but the more you interbreed and you vary, the breed becomes weaker the nearer it gets to the barrier. And you simply cannot cross it. Now, they've done experiments particularly with something called fruit flies. Now, fruit flies are a very good good way of doing this because they reproduce in that you can get hundreds of generations within a very short time. You can have, you know, within a few weeks, you can have another generation and another generation. So you can breed the fruit flies and then you can observe the changes. Well, when they interbreed and they push the barriers on the fruit flies, what they find is as they approach the limits of variation, they become sterile. Some become blind. And this is the truth, that when you interbreed between species, there's often sterility results. When you push to the limits, weakness ensues, sterility, blindness, other problems come. That's in the fruit fly experiments. So one of the problems of evolution is that this barrier, this invisible barrier. We'll come back to this in a moment when we consider man and the evidence for man. So that statement by Genesis that God created things after their kind is a scientific statement, and it is confirmed by evidence. It's a scientific statement. It's one of the few scientific statements that we can really identify. It's absolutely proved by the evidence. And Genesis is not written as a scientific treatise. And we do have this problem that sometimes as Christians we have to realize that we're not going to win arguments by arguing from the Bible and saying this is a scientific account. And the truth is the Bible harmonizes with science, but it isn't a scientific treatise. And so, for example, the Catholic Church said the Bible is literally true, and the sun rises and sets, therefore the earth is the center of the system. And there's a statement of the sun rising, and the earth is the center. And we know the earth is not the center, the sun is the center of the solar system. And there's an example. You see, the sun is not, the Bible is not at that point trying to say, now this is the scientific basis for the universe. No, the Bible is saying, this is what we observe standing on planet Earth. It's a true observation. The sun rises and the sun sets. That's a perfectly true observation, and it's made by everybody in the world. But it's not a scientific statement. And it harmonizes with what we observe, but it doesn't harmonize with scientific discoveries. And so we have to understand that the Bible is not written as a scientific treatise. It's not written to convert skeptics. And the Bible also, wonderfully, is not on the defensive. And that also means that we shouldn't really be on the aggressive attack. If the Bible is not on the defensive, what do I mean? Let me give you an example. In John chapter 7, Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said to him, and they said to Nicodemus, and they said among themselves, they said it openly, they said, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because he comes from Galilee. He was born in Galilee, and we all know that the Messiah does not come from Galilee. Now, at this point, you would say, well, that's easily cleared up. Here's my birth certificate. I was born in Bethlehem. That's my mother. But he didn't say that. Why? Because convincing somebody of an argument by removing a thing like that doesn't actually make them believers. You see, it's this point that if you said, "What? How could you explain this?" and you answer it, then they say, "Well, I don't believe that." Or they say, "Well, okay, I accept that, but what about this?" Arguments do not lead to faith. And this is one of the problems that we often face when we debate, that we can score points and sometimes you can win the argument. And sometimes when I watched one on YouTube just this week as I was preparing this, I looked at a few debates on YouTube. There were some fascinating debates, and there was one particularly between two Oxford professors, Dawkins and Lennox. Very interesting. You can do a YouTube search and watch them. They're very interesting. Yeah, two Oxford professors, and Lennox is a Christian. And very interesting debates. But the point is, and Lennox, I think, wins that debate, that particular one. But the point is, there's another debate when Dawkins was interviewing a woman who believes in creation very passionately, and she obviously didn't know her science very well. And it was embarrassing to watch this exchange because the creationist seemed to be at sea. And she just kept on repeating the mantra, you know, this is what I believe and this is what I believe. And I thought, well, if I watched that debate, I'd say the evolutionist won. If I was a neutral person watching, I would say the evolutionist won that particular debate. So partly the debate will depend on how strong the person argues and how well they prepare their case. And it would be possible. I've got friends who are scientists, and they sometimes listen to debates on science and on creation and evolution, and they shake their heads and think, wow, this is embarrassing, because the Christians are sometimes badly prepared. And at this point, we have to remember, if you're not a scientist, state that when you're talking to people. Don't say, I'm an expert, and this is what I believe, and then quote something, and they demolish it with a statement. Because you have to be a scientist to argue with a scientist. Otherwise, they will shred us. And it's the same the other way around. A scientist who believes in creation knows what he's saying. And if the evolutionist doesn't know what he's saying, the creationist will win. This is a very difficult area, and there are some very good books. Read the books. Here's a couple of books for you to read. One is In the Minds of Men by Ian Taylor. In the Minds of Men by Ian Taylor. That's a very good book, and it goes through the history of philosophy in a readable way, very readable, and you can even read it online. I've read chapters online, but I've got the book. You can order it on Amazon. And then there's a number of other books. There's one called, I've forgotten the authors, but there's one called Darwin's Black Box. I'll come back to that in a moment. Darwin's Black Box. Very interesting book written by two Catholic authors. And there's another one called Shattering the Myths of Darwinism. The Facts of Life. Shattering the Myths of Darwinism. Again, I have to find the author for that. It's a difficult book to get. It was a bestseller about 10, 15 years ago. Forgotten the author's name. But I've got a copy. I've given a few away. It was written by a non-Christian, and so it becomes even more fascinating. He doesn't believe in evolution. He believes it doesn't harmonize with the facts. And he goes through a lot of subjects that, and the areas where science cannot explain what we observe. Now, another question is, does the fact of creation prove the God of the Bible? And the answer is no, it doesn't. You see, it proves a God, but it doesn't say who God is. When I see a flower and I observe the processes, say, of a caterpillar and a butterfly, I can say, wow, there's a God, but does that mean that God is the Christian God? The answer is no, it just means there's a God. Who is that God? Well, we then have to go to further evidences to find out who that God is. But creation simply proves, the science, I believe, proves there's a creator. It does not specify his identity. Well, what proofs are there to confirm creation? And now here we could spend a long time. And I'm just going to give a few of the proofs and a few of the things that have impressed me and stand strong in my mind as some of the great proofs which confirm creation. The first great proof is the missing links. The missing links. Now, there are missing links on different levels. Of course, the whole point about the fossil record is they're all in nicely categorized order. So when you look at the fossil record, you see species, you don't see chaos. You just see this ordered fossil record. They all fall into the areas in which they're supposed to fall. You don't find chaotic, random movement through from one thing to another. The scientific world, the observable world, is not a chaos of experimentation. It is an ordered world, and there are missing links on every level. The most basic missing link is from non-life to life. And this has puzzled the scientists so strongly because they have now concluded, a lot of them, that Life did not arise on earth.
Because they've tried to reproduce life in the laboratory,
and they've put in different chemicals and fed in oxygen and different levels of oxygen, and then put in some electrical charges. They think maybe lightning struck some amino acids in a certain soup, and this produced life, and that life then went on. So they've tried experiments to reproduce life in the laboratory, and they have failed. And so, because they have failed so completely, what they then said was, well, they then concluded that probably life didn't start on planet Earth. It probably started on another planet somewhere else, which is very interesting theory. Why does that is so interesting? Because it then puts it beyond scientific experimentation. So there are somewhere conditions, we can't imagine what they are, but in those conditions, life formed. And why do they believe this? Well, they have found meteorites with something like a kind of complex molecule on them, and they said that is a very complex molecule. That's probably where life comes from a meteor. That's interesting. Let me ask, just as a layman, I'm not a scientist, let me just ask a couple of questions. So the meteor was exploded from a planet. That's interesting. I wonder how that happened. A planet exploded somewhere, and the life survived the explosion. It was blasted into outer space. It got into outer space. This is just my thoughts. It got into outer space where the temperatures vary from cold, extreme cold, to extreme heat. It traveled through millions of miles without oxygen and water in a vacuum, and didn't die in those millions of miles. So it's hundreds, thousands of years, I guess. But it traveled through outer space for all that time. Then it entered the atmosphere, which, of course, produces this intense high temperatures of thousands of degrees. And most meteorites are burnt up and most don't survive at all. But it landed on planet Earth in an explosion and the life survived. That's very interesting. Do you believe it? You see, so this... But you will find this in textbooks. You'll find it in textbooks. People believe it. And so the missing link from non-life to life. The next missing link that, again, is very, very, very significant is from ape to man. From ape to man. That book I've given you by Ian Taylor, that is a very wonderful overview of the different discoveries. And in that interview that I watched between Dawkins and this lady who was, I believe, probably not a scientist, but she believed she was, he asked her, she said there's no proof of the evolution from ape to man. And Dr. Dawkins said, well, there is. There's a lot of missing links been found. And the truth is that the missing links which the evolutionists claim to have found are all very difficult to interpret. One of the most famous examples is the discovery of Nebraska Man in America in the 1920s. Some scientists were digging in Nebraska. They found a tooth. They found a tooth. And this was around the time, just before the time of the Scopes trial. You remember the Scopes trial? When a man was taken to court for teaching evolution, the creationists and so on, and the creationists won the case, but it was a kind of a weak victory. But there's a film about that. Anyway, they found this tooth, and they examined the tooth, and somebody said, this is part human tooth, part human, but not fully human. And then they managed to produce, they got an artist to produce a picture of the creature, half ape, half man, from that tooth. It was on the front of Time magazine, the picture they produced. And if you go to many textbooks, you will still find a picture of Nebraska Man. He's a man, slightly hunched, and he's got long hair, and he's very hairy, and it's all from that tooth. And so Nebraska Man was added to the list of missing links. And then sometime later, I can't remember how long afterwards, other scientists made another discovery. They found a more fuller skeleton with a jaw.
And the tooth matched perfectly.
The problem was, it was an extinct pig. It was the tooth of a pig.
Now, we're not doing this to mock the evolutionists. What we're trying to say is that when the evolutionists interpret a fossil, you have to remember they have an interest in interpreting that fossil as the missing link.
The same is true of Piltdown Man. You've heard of Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man was a forgery. People believe that that forgery was planted by a Catholic named Teilhard de Chardin. He was a Catholic priest, and he was in the area at the time. Anyway, in the early part of the 20th century, a fossil was found, which was the jaw of an ape and the skull of a man. So it was a missing link, you know, very ape-like jaw and a skull. And this was Piltdown Man. It was found by workmen digging a trench in Kent, in England. And if you go there, there's a pub called the Piltdown Man, and you can go and see it. I've never seen it, but I hear that's what there is there. And so this was found, a jaw of an ape and the skull of a man. Now that's very impressive. And so again, this was very impressive, and a whole it spawned doctorates. There were numerous doctorates written on the basis of this skull. People, scientists came and they examined it, they wrote their doctorate thesis, and they said, wow, this is amazing, we've got the missing link at last. And not only that, he was a Brit. What do you think of that, eh? Well, it feeds the pride of the British. Anyway, in the 1950s, the skull was being re-examined, and somebody found that the teeth had file marks. File marks, you know, from a tool. So they then began to experiment more fully, and they found that the jawbone had been adapted by human intervention. And the age of the bones had been exaggerated by discoloration. Whether they used tea or not, I don't know. It was Britain, so maybe they used tea. But they discolored the bones to imply age. And they simply found, the scientists found, by the way, the evolution scientists, let's give them credit, we're not mocking them. The evolution scientists said, this is a forgery. This is not a missing link. Well, thank God that they were honest and that they didn't cover up that finding. And I guess all those doctorates, those people who got a doctor on the basis of that fossil, must have had a lot of red faces. It was a forgery. Now, when you look at things like there are different discoveries, like Lucy. Dr. Leakey has found this skeleton in the Olduvai Gorge there in Kenya. He's found a skeleton. And you look at that skeleton, and then you see, what you see is a skeleton. Is it ape? Is it man? It's very damaged. The point is, it's very difficult to reconstruct what that skeleton represents. I'm also very fascinated that Dr. Leakey found the skeleton because he was looking for it. How do you set about to find a missing link? By looking for it. Now, you might say, well, you've got to look in the strata, but there aren't millions of skeletons being found. How did he go and find one? Well, he found one. And the same is true of another man, Dubois, in Jakarta, in Indonesia. Dubois was a Dutchman, and he went to Indonesia, he dug in the strata, he found a thigh bone, he found a part of a skull, and he declared to the world, this is the end of the 19th century, he had found Java Man. He didn't tell people that he'd found the thigh about 3 or 4 meters deeper than the skull fragment, and about 50 feet separated. And his discoveries have been not totally discredited, but they're not foundational. They don't mean anything. They aren't part of the skeleton of the same animal or creature or human being. And there are different interpretations. Once these skeletons and these fossils are scrutinized, at that point people realize it's according to how you interpret it. And there's only a very small number of fossils been found that are open
to interpretation. And as I've said, they are really, really, people have an interest in interpreting. So when a person says, we found the missing links, all you can say is, well, let's look at them. Let's try and interpret them. And there's the famous one, I've forgotten what the name, my brain's not working this morning. But there's this, a lot of skeletons been found. What's the name of the kind of human, half-human skeleton they think? I forgot the name of it. Sorry? Anyway, I'll think of it in a moment. Excuse me, you can tell I'm not a scientist. Neanderthal man, thank you. Neanderthal man. My brain's definitely not working this morning. I'm a bit Neanderthal. But you see, the Neanderthal man, there are a lot of skeletons been found in Poland and different parts of the world. A lot. And again, people have said, this is half human. But then again, you find scientists examine them. And in that book by Ian Taylor, he quotes scientists, again, not creationists. These are just evolutionists who say these are this is a people whose skeletons were damaged by rickets. Rickets will come if there is deprivation of sunlight. So there's an idea that this people were obviously growing in a time when there was a lack of vitamin D for some reason, and it's a variation of human skeletons. They have found Neanderthal skeletons buried with a full suit of armor. So again, it's not just that you find a missing link, it's how you interpret it. And now, most people would say that Neanderthals are a variation of Homo sapiens. They are fully human. Their skull size is larger than the average human. So when you look through the missing links, there are some discoveries, but the question is, how do you interpret them? There is really a lack of evidence. And if you look in the books, you'll find how these are interpreted. There are huge missing links, and there is no link from ape to man. We've already looked, that's the first proof we've looked at of to confirm creation. The fact that there are missing links from non-life to life and all over, including from ape to man. There's no links there. We've already looked at the fact of species. The third interesting area is the age of the earth. Now, this is very controversial, and I certainly don't like to be dogmatic on this. But the age of the earth is it's covered in all these books I've mentioned. I'm just giving you what I've gleaned from reading these books, and you'll get the full science from reading the books. They're written by scientists. And here's some indication of the age of the earth. Now, the first one is carbon dating itself. Carbon dating itself indicates a young earth. How? How does carbon dating indicate a young Earth? Well, with trying not to be too technical, you know what carbon dating does. Carbon dating says that there is a certain amount of C14 in the atmosphere. C14 is being formed in the upper atmosphere when the ionosphere, where it's being bombarded by particles, and C14 is being formed in the upper atmosphere. So there's C14 coming into the world, being formed constantly in the upper atmosphere. So if you like, we can see the tap is turned on here, and C14 is coming into the system. It's going out of the system at the other end, because C14 decays and forms C12 after a certain number of years. So there's the C14 coming in, here's the tap. It's coming into the bucket, which is the closed system of the world, and it's going out. The bucket has got is overflowing, if you like, and it becomes C12. Now, when a tree grows, it takes a snapshot of C14 and C12 at that moment. So if there is, say, let me just say, 5 parts to 5 parts, there's ten parts altogether, 5 are C14, 5 are C12. When that tree grows, it takes a snapshot, so it's got 5 and 5, you can measure it. Then the C14 is decaying, so because it's taken a snapshot, and that tree is now dead and it's a closed system, that tree is now going to decay, the C14 to C12, so after, say, 1,000 years, it will not be 5 to 5, it'll be, say, 3 to 5. And we'll say, oh, that's 3 to 5, now we know how old the tree is, it's 1,000 years old. Okay, that's a very simple method of dating. If you haven't followed me, don't worry. But you see, that's, you've got the closed system, and so then you say, well, now we know. And now this, when you look at this, this is not an accurate method of dating, because when the scientists use it, they often get widely different results. So widely different that when there is something like a tree dies last week and they make something from it and they do carbon dating, they find it's 1,000 years old, for example. And carbon dating is often, and the scientists themselves say that often what scientists do is they take carbon dating and they choose the results they like. So carbon dating is very difficult, and there have been some very big errors and some very famous errors. But I said that carbon dating proves a young Earth. Why do I say that? Because you see, I've said there's a tap coming in, that's from the atmosphere, and there's the overflow of the bucket. When the bucket gets full, there's a stable system. It's coming in at a certain rate and it's leaving. So eventually the bucket will be full, and it's a closed system. But since carbon dating started, to the surprise of the scientists, they find that the bucket is not full, that it's actually increasing. C14 is increasing in the atmosphere. And this can only mean one thing. It can only mean that the system has not yet reached full capacity. Now, the total date of decay for carbon dating is 30,000 years. In 30,000 years, no more C14 would be left. If you stopped it coming in now, in 30,000 years, there'll be none. It'll all be C12. So if the system is not yet full, but is rising, it indicates that the system itself is less than 30,000 years old. Now, at the beginning, when they started carbon dating, they didn't know this, because they measured C14 in the atmosphere first time, maybe in the 1930s. But now we've got 80 years of data, and we can see that C14 is not a stable system, or at least it's not a full system, it's increasing. And that can only mean that the atmosphere is less than 30,000 years old. Now, that's a very technical argument. Let me give you now a simpler argument for the age of the Earth. Moon dust. Again, it comes in these books. Moon dust, when they landed on the moon, they believed that they would find quite a deep layer of moon dust, because dust is falling from outer space, and it could be feet thick. But of course, when they landed the first spacecraft on the moon, they found that there was about a quarter of an inch of moon dust. And again, the moon dust indicates, in knowing the rate that moon dust falls, that they can measure, this indicates an age of the moon of about 10,000 years. So it's not just that there's not a lot of moon dust, it's also that because we know the rate of fall of moon dust, we can actually calculate how long it took that moon dust to get there. And the answer is 10,000 years. There's no erosion, there's no wind, there's no loss. So how do you explain that the moon has an apparent age of 10,000 years? Now, here's another simple argument for the age of the Earth. The age of the Dead Sea. Who's been to the Dead Sea? Oh, wow, nearly all of you. Not yet? Oh, dear. Well, you have to go on a tour. Anyway, there's the Dead Sea. If you go to the Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. It's about 1,300 feet, I think, below sea level. I'm not quite sure the exact number, but it's below sea level. And if you look at the Jordan River flowing in, the Jordan River has a salt content. You can take a liter of the Jordan River, measure the salt content in that liter, and thereby you can measure how much salt is flowing down the Jordan River every year. That's a very simple experiment, and it's very easily done. It sounds complicated to me, but there it is. It's how do you measure salt content in a liter? It's very small amounts, because, of course, it's fresh water. It comes from the mountains. But, of course, it's got a very slight salt content. And so it's going down towards the Dead Sea. Then you look at the Dead Sea and you can measure the amount of salt in the Dead Sea, because it's like a closed system. Now, the Dead Sea is a measurable area. You can measure, you can calculate in square cubic feet the amount of salt deposits in the Dead Sea. You can measure the amount of salt in a liter of the Dead Sea. And so you can come up with a fixed number. It isn't going to be absolutely accurate, but, you know, it's going to give you an idea of how many tons of salt are in the Dead Sea. So you calculate how many tons of salt come down every year. Then you calculate how many tons are there. And what's the result? The answer is less than 10,000 years. The Dead Sea system is less than 10,000 years old. This is a major question. It's in these books I've mentioned. Now again, another simple argument, again it's in these books, is the age of Niagara Falls. Have anybody here been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, you've seen Niagara Falls. Well, Niagara Falls is a huge waterfall, and it's in a gorge, and the gorge is several miles long. So Niagara Falls is started, if you look at the big picture, and you can see that there is a huge cliff going across that part of America, and there's a lake above and there's a lake below, and the water comes down the river, flows over the cliff and on down. But the thing is, it's carved a gorge, and the gorge is moving steadily backwards up the river as it is eroded. Now, according to this book, that river, that gorge, is being eroded back at a rate of about 5 years. Five feet a year. So every year it's moving back. And again, you do a quick calculation, how many miles is it, how many feet, and you look at it, and you think, wow, that makes the whole system of the Niagara River and Falls less than 10,000 years old. So when I went to the Niagara Falls, I had the privilege of going there twice within a year. One year, May, I was there. Last year, May, I was there again. And so I thought, well, I looked at it and I thought, no, it hasn't moved 5 years, 5 feet. I'm a bit of a scientific mind in this sense, that I'm skeptical. If somebody says this, I think, well, I want to see it. So I went there and I was there a second time and I thought, wait a minute, I've been here twice now. And I haven't seen this huge change they talk about. So I looked at it, and certainly at the side there was almost no erosion. They've built a building there and you can observe it. So I went home and I thought, wait a minute, I'm going to look on the internet to find pictures of Niagara Falls in the past. And I found a picture of Niagara Falls in the 1920s, and it looked completely different. Now there's a big wide crescent, and I looked at this picture in the 1920s, it was a completely different shape, and it really has been eroded at an incredibly fast rate, which really shouldn't surprise anybody when you think of that weight of water pounding away at things underneath. But there you go. Now, this of course is all pointing to the question of, is the Bible indicating that what we see around us is evidence of creation followed by a catastrophic flood? You see, if you read the books and you look at the things, if you go to the Natural History Museum in London, and anybody been there? Anybody been? Well, you're all world travellers, aren't you? Like the Natural History. You should go there. If you go there, they've got fantastic things to see. Take you more than a day to see everything. I haven't seen everything. It's huge. Outside the front of the Natural History Museum, when you go there, what you find is a fossilized tree standing in front of the Natural History Museum. A fossilized tree. Now, the fossilized trees have been found standing through meters of strata. How do you fossilize a tree? A tree. Now, you can fossilize a mollusk or something, but when you fossilize a tree, or even worse, a forest, you have to bury it suddenly, completely, in mud and entomb it. You can't build up layer after layer, millimeter after millimeter, because the trees will all erode away, and what you'll have is the bottom of the tree will be fossilized and the top will just be disappeared. But they have found fossilized whales standing on their tails through strata of rock. They have found shoals of fish covering hundreds of square kilometers. You know, the evidence for fossilization is not just one or two, it's staggering. There is no doubt that the fossil record indicates a huge catastrophic event with water in the past. And if you look at there are things like the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon, the people have been looking at it, and scientists themselves now believe that the Grand Canyon was probably formed very quickly because the strata are so horizontal. And one of the recent theories of the scientists, because it is mud, the Grand Canyon is hardened mud, into mud hardened into rock, is sedimentary deposits, which is basically mud sedimentary deposits hardened into rock. They're horizontal. And scientists now say that probably what happened was in the Ice Age, there was a great ice lake. And the astonishing thing is that the tilt of the strata is one way and the Colorado River moves the other way. So the Colorado River is moving from east to west and the strata is tipping from west downwards to east. So the river ran uphill, if you like. So they now believe that probably what happened is there was a great glacier ice lake in the Ice Age that built up and suddenly burst and overflowed in that direction and cut a gorge in the opposite direction to what it should. That's what they believe. And that's an interesting theory, and it may be true. But the point is that the Grand Canyon shows evidence of rapid formation. And the scientists now recognize this. It's very interesting that scientists very slowly catch up on these things because they're very reluctant to. When a creationist says it, it's wrong. If an evolutionist says it, then it's right. Well, it's very interesting to see that they now say that. My Vicky's father used to be a member of a creation research establishment in America, and to be a member of that establishment you had to have a doctorate, so it's quite an established and a distinguished thing. And well, he read a paper from a man who became a Christian, a believer, because he found, he was doing research on the Grand Canyon on the evolution of spores. You see, if the Grand Canyon is really slow deposits over millions of years, there are, and they are sedimentary deposits, you can find spores in the rocks going down from the top, and it's about a mile to the bottom. I don't know how deep it is, but it's a long way. You can find through all those miles of deep, you can find spores. So this man took samples of the spores from every strata. And he just got confused because the spores were all identical, and not only identical, but they showed complete evidence of being contemporaneous. So he thought, well, this must be wrong. So he took another sample of the spores, and again, taking the spores right down from the top to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, again comes up with this. So in the end, he said, the Grand Canyon is not formed over millions of years. It is formed in one event. Hours, days, weeks, however long you put it, but it wasn't formed over millions of years. The spores are all from the same period. Well, let's go to another proof of creation. And this is really from Darwin's Black Box. It's a great book if you can get the book. Put a search on Darwin's Black Box. It's a very authoritative book. Now, if I were walking along the beach on the East Coast and I found a watch, what would you say? This is the old argument. It's a very old argument. It's from a man named Paley, Paley's watch. If you found a watch on the East Coast, what would you say? You would say, wow, look what the waves made today. Aren't I lucky? And you'd put it in your pocket and you'd say, this is chance coincidence. They made the watch. I'm here. It happens to be a Rolex and I'm going to keep it. Because if it was only by chance, you know, everything's by chance. Somebody didn't lose it. It was a product of wave action. That's very convenient, isn't it? Now, normally nobody would say that. They would say, no, this is a product. Somebody made it. Somebody lost it. Now, if you found a computer on the East Coast, a laptop, and then you found 10 computers, 100 computers, and you found light sensors, and then you damaged one, and a few weeks later you came back, it had healed itself, repaired itself, you'd say, wow, this is amazing. You see, the point is, one of the problems of evolution is that there is such complexity in the world. And the complexity is of a nature that it is all interdependent. You see, if I took my watch to pieces, you would find that every part of it only has a purpose as part of a watch. You know, you wouldn't have the glass screen would be useful evolving in this area, and then they all the parts evolved slowly and then they came together. No, it's complex, and each complex part only has a function as part of a watch. This is very, very important. And this complexity of creation indicates a creator, order. It doesn't indicate random action. It indicates order. And there is order on every level. There's an article I read in the Time magazine again. It said the title of the article was One Cubic Meter. On National Geographic, not National Geographic magazine. And in this cubic meter, what it did was, or cubic foot, it took a cubic foot of the sea and it described all the creatures it found in that cubic foot. And there were diatoms, fish, of course, and different things. But there were about 100 different things in that cubic foot of water that showed beauty and order. Now, I've just been to Siberia, and they say that every snowflake is different. Well, that's not a miracle in Singapore. But in Siberia, which is so huge, and every snowflake is unique, there is order, there is beauty, there is precision. Then they took a cubic foot of earth, and they found bacteria, and worms, and beetles, and again about 100 different species in every cubic foot of earth. Now look, a cubic foot of water, a cubic foot of earth, cubic foot of the atmosphere, whatever you want to take, there is such a plethora, such a fullness of ordered creatures, of design. We don't find just a watch or a computer. We find watches hanging from every branch. We find the air has got them everywhere. But of course, the most complex thing you look into is the mirror. When you look into the mirror and you see your eye. Now, when you come to this question, Darwin's black box examines what we can now say is the detail of evolution. Because if you said, well, a dog slowly grew bigger, and over the years, a horse, there was a small horse, it became a bigger horse, it had a better diet, it grew bigger. That's okay. I can actually believe that, or begin to believe it. Somebody can show me a picture of horses growing up, and they can show me a picture of apes, and so the diagrams are very convincing. But when you look at the eye, now, you can't see my eyes, I'll take my glasses off, you can see them better. You can't see the little black hole probably in the middle of my eye, can you? But there's a little black hole in the middle of my eye, and there's light coming into it. And this is happening right now. The light reaches the back of my retina, and there it reacts with complex proteins to produce electrical charges, which then travel along my nerve, optic nerve, into my brain. And I have got a brain, I assure you. And it's there may not be full evidence for it, but there is some evidence. But then it goes to the brain, and in the brain, those electrical impulses are processed, and I can see you. I can see color. Now, those proteins are being reproduced and changed, and they're broken down, they're used, and they're being reformed. It's a very complex process. Has anybody ever heard of Heath Robinson? He did these diagrams. For example, he did a diagram of a man in a bed, and in the morning, he's alarm clock turns to say 7 o'clock, and when the alarm clock turns to 7 o'clock, he pulls a string, and the string activates a switch, and that switch drops a ball, and the ball goes down a tube, and it goes along this one, it presses a toaster, it presses his tea, and he does these diagrams of about 100 different things that will happen when one little thing goes click, and then there'll be all. They're fascinating diagrams. If you've never seen them, they're fascinating. But there you go, Heath Robinson. Well, the point is that the eye works more complex than that. And the proteins in my eye don't work for anything else. You see, all the intricate forming of the eye. Now, this is just one part of me. And in that book, they look at the blood, they look at the eye, and they look at different parts of the human anatomy, and basically they're saying, wow. Now, these are scientists saying wow, so they're not just saying it like I'm saying it. But they're going through all the processes of the incredible complexity that make up one human being. Your skin, blood. They go through the blood that if you cut your hand and blood starts to flow, if the blood did not clot, you would die. You'd bleed to death. But the blood clots and stops the bleeding. But if the blood didn't just clot around the cut, your whole system would clot and you'd clog up, you'd die. So it's a very precise thing when your blood clots. It only has to clot around a few millimeters of the wound. Now, there's another example, but you see all this complexity. A human being is an incredibly complex machine. Now, we've just described the eye, we've described the skin, the blood, A human being is incredibly complex, more complex than the most complex computer. And we're self-repairing, we're self-regenerating. When a bone breaks, we've got Dr. Chan here, I have to be careful now. But when a bone breaks, the doctor doesn't make the bones grow. He just puts them in the right place, in a splint or in plaster, and the bones grow and repair themselves. When they are repaired, they are stronger than before they broke. The bone growth is a little bit extra. You see, I'm a doctor too. I told you, if you need anything after this, I'm willing to have a go. Anybody needs medical attention, I'm willing to have a go. I've never done it before, but there you go. Now, you see, we've got complexity on every level. What we're basically saying is God created this world. You don't have to deny logic and science to say God created the world. To say God created the world is a scientific statement, just as much as evolution is a scientific statement. The evidence actually points to creation. Now, we would be wrong if we then said, oh, all the evidence is in the same direction. Let's just point out this for the sake of humility. We must not get onto some kind of bandwagon and say all the evidence points one way. For example, I told you about the Dead Sea and the salt levels in the sea. If you do the same experiment with the oceans and the salt level in the oceans, you can measure the salt going in from all the rivers in the world, and you can measure the salt in the sea. What's the age of the sea? The answer is millions of years. The sea is millions of years old if you look at it that. Now, you can't have it both ways. Is the sea millions of years old and the Dead Sea 10,000 years old? Well, what's happening here? Now, the answer is the creationist can say God created it salty. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not a scientific statement. You have no proof of that statement. And this is where I say we can't go on and saying we have all the proof. We don't. In the end, we always come back to this question: can God create antiques? Yes, he can. When he makes a tree, can he make it look old? Well, it will definitely look old, whether it has rings or not. If he creates a tree. If you met Adam on the day he was created, when I said creates antiques, some of you are looking at me and smiling. Do I look like an antique? Anyway, I'm beginning to, I admit. But the point is, if you met Adam, you came to the Garden of Eden just an hour after he was created, and you said, hello, how old are you? And he said, I'm an hour. You'd say, I don't believe you. That's not logical. So the world has the appearance of age is inevitable. If you do the same experiment on nickel levels in the sea, nickel, the sea has an age of 10,000 years. So the evidence points in different ways. And as if we are to debate this with scientists, we have to accept that the science is going to be difficult to prove. But at least what you can see is there is a scientific explanation, and the science does point to creation, particularly, I believe, the incredible complexity. Many scientists are disturbed by evolution because there simply isn't enough time for their model, and it just doesn't compute. There are other proofs, and you can read them in the books. One of the proofs is that the universe is declining. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. The world is declining into chaos and confusion. It's not emerging into order. It's declining into chaos. So things are not getting more complex. They're kind of degrading. That's something they found out about language. Primitive languages are more complex than languages like English. Things are degrading, they're getting simpler, and they're falling apart. And we also know that big bangs don't produce order. If there was an explosion in a print factory, it would not produce the complete works of William Shakespeare. It would never do that. But this is what evolution says happened. Now, I do not believe that Prince Charles was once a frog. I'm sorry, but I don't believe that. Now, there was a man said, G.K. Chesterton said, he said, a miracle is not less a miracle for taking millions of years. If a frog turns into a prince, that's a miracle, even if it takes millions of years. Now, I don't believe frogs turn into princes. But the evolutionist does. He really does. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that everybody knows there's a God. But not everybody is brave enough to face up to the fact. But the fact that people will not look into the order of creation and say there's a God, that disturbing truth is there's a God. The fact of God means that we must be morally responsible. We have to answer for our actions and we have to face the day of judgment. Now when we look into Genesis and the Genesis code, we have to cover this, and maybe we'll look at the PowerPoint in the beginning of the next session, and then we'll go on back into our Bible study.